a line we were just singing, I think. I think we all probably were singing it, but it begs a question. It says, let loving hearts enthrone him. Is Christ your king? This is Christ the king we were singing. Is Christ your king? Is he enthroned in your heart? Something to think about. We're returning today to the book of Romans in the first chapter, and we will also be looking at a couple places in the book of Hebrews, if you want to put a marker in there as well. As we continue to move into the book of Romans, as I continue to read things about the book of Romans, I keep coming across incredible words spoken and written about this great letter. Started reading R. Kent Hughes' book, Romans, Righteousness from Heaven, and he introduces it this way, I quote, no reasonable person would dispute that the book of Romans is one of the most powerful and influential books ever written. The epistle of Paul to the Romans has been the written force behind some of the most significant conversions of church history. St. Augustine and some of his colleagues went to hear an orator speak, not so much for what he said, but how he said it. And the others were disinterested, but Augustine was greatly interested. He came to conviction of his own sin and salvation after hearing and then reading the 13th chapter of Romans. Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith from his study of Romans 1:17, and he went on to lead the Protestant Reformation. While listening to the reading of Luther's preface to the book of Romans, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed in conversion, and he became the catalyst of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. And a side note, self-admittedly by Wesley, he was a priest and an evangelist and not yet a Christian until he heard that preface to Romans. John Bunyan was so inspired as he studied the great themes of Romans that in the Bedford jail he wrote the immortal Pilgrim's Progress. There's no doubt about the power of the book of Romans. The study of it produces genuine excitement and genuine trepidation. Excitement because of the possibilities of the life-changing themes that the book of Romans brings to us, and trepidation at reasonably expounding their massiveness. End quote. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and focusing on verse 2. And as we pray, I'm going to offer a prayer that Kent Hughes offers to all who are reading that same book, and I thought it was appropriate for us, so let us pray. Father, I know that a humble spirit is indispensable to learning. I pray as we now consider the themes of Romans, so great, so history-changing, sometimes so familiar, that through the study of them you will give us a spirit of humility, that we will constantly be learning, even from the familiar. I pray that the power that was exhibited in the lives of Augustine and Luther and Wesley and so many others, the power that comes from understanding the fundamental doctrines of the faith and appropriating them in life, will be seen in us. Give us a continued spirit of humility. May we continue in prayer throughout this study. May your blessings rest upon our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I've been asking the last 2 weeks, I ask that we would all be in prayer as we work through this, that many hearts, both here and through the people we meet outside of here, would be influenced for the gospel by this book. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to hear a lot from the Bible this morning. But starting with the first two verses, and again, focusing on verse 2, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and then today's emphasis, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. This may have been new news to the church at Rome, but I don't think it is new news to us that God promised all this beforehand. Matthew told us in chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. And in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, told us, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And just a few weeks ago in the book of Acts, we heard Peter preaching at Solomon's portico from the third chapter of Acts, and he said, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, thus he fulfilled. So all those early New Testament writers knew that all this came from the Old Testament. They were all those who had studied what they just called the Scriptures then. They didn't have a New Testament, so they didn't refer to it as the Old Testament. But they knew that this was what God had been saying forever. We spent some time a few years ago talking about the atonement in the Old Testament and showing that you could see Christ throughout the Old Testament. He's all over the Old Testament. There's the psalmist telling us that the Messiah would be the cornerstone that was rejected. He would be forsaken and pierced, but vindicated. That he would be resurrected. That the Messiah would be called the Son of God. And Daniel says the Messiah would be called the Son of Man. And he gave us a timetable for the Messiah to come. And then Jeremiah, that the Messiah would bring a new covenant, that he would be the object of a murderous plot, but there was hope ahead. Hosea telling us that he would be called out of Egypt. Malachi saying he would be preceded by an Elijah-like prophet. It's what we see in the book of Exodus, that the Messiah would be the Passover lamb, and in the book of Numbers, that he would be the star coming out of Jacob, and in the book of Micah, that he would be the Messiah born in Bethlehem. And again, the psalmist telling us that the Messiah would be greater than David, and 2 Samuel telling us he would be a descendant of David. In the book of Ruth, using the kinsman redeemer to explain to us that Christ would be our kinsman redeemer. And then all the beauty that is the book of Isaiah, the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be called a Nazarene. He would perform signs of healing. He would be preceded by a forerunner. He would be a light for the nations of the world, that the Messiah would be a suffering servant, that he would bear our sins and suffer in our place. But he would not remain dead. He would see his seed and prolong his days and be exalted, that he would be our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. This is Moses telling his people and us that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. It's Zechariah telling us that the Messiah would be pierced, that he would come in riding on a donkey, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we could go on and on and on through the Old Testament because it tells us all about Jesus. It tells us all about the gospel of God. And what had not yet happened when Paul wrote this letter, but what has come to pass since, is that those holy scriptures were expanded to include that letter Paul was writing and much more. God spoke to have it written down, so that we could have it in our own hands to read and to hear. The four gospel accounts, the book of Acts tells us that the church was birthed in order to spread the gospel. Paul's letters to all those cities, to Rome and to Corinth and to Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossians, Thessalonica, to explain, to encourage, to chastise, to embolden the Christians in those cities for the sake of the gospel. And then his letters to Timothy and to Titus, and on the account of Philemon, all for the same purpose. And James wrote his letter for the gospel, and Peter wrote two letters, and three shorter letters from John, as well as Jude, all written for the sake of the gospel of God, and culminating in the beauty of Revelation, where we see it fulfilled. If you're paying attention, you may have thought that I skipped Hebrews. I didn't skip Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is chock full of the gospel. Hebrews 11 tells us about faith. It opens with faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. For by the people of old received their accommodation by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 goes through what's often referred to as the hall of faith, from Abel to Abraham to Joseph to Moses, and then I'm going to pick up at verse 32. The writer, having just gone person after person after person all through the Old Testament, showing how the gospel has gotten to this point. And there's much more to say, and he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not yet receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And we've talked about that here before, that all of those great heroes of the faith, known and unknown, who did all that great stuff and who suffered greatly, are standing by waiting for us to complete the work of the gospel. Paul was exactly right when he said what God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I don't know what Paul knew about the Scriptures yet to come, the stuff that came after he'd written that letter, but what he says about them is still true. This goes all the way back to before the beginning of time. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, and in the beginning, God created. And very soon after the beginning, man rebelled, and every person since, including you and I, are part of Adam's sad rebellion, part of his treachery. But even then, the plan was already in place to save us. Already in place. And it was expressed by God as he chastised Adam and Eve. It was expressed by God the first time it's recorded to that we hear the gospel, as he curses Satan. It's what's referred to as the proto-evangelium, proto meaning first, evangelium meaning that expression of the gospel. God curses Satan and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Meaning there'll be a time coming when Satan will attack, but he will be crushed. In that very first expression of the gospel, in the middle of the very first rebellion, our freedom was announced. So, you might say, well, that's a great history lesson. That's a great run through of the Bible. But what does this mean for us? 2019, almost 2020. I was thinking about that the other day. I had the incorrect thought. I said it's been 10 years since we were all freaking out about the millennium. Then I went, oh, wait, it's been 20 years. It's been 20 years since everybody was losing their mind and things, no, it's got nothing to do with this. Three things that I want us to remember this morning. And the first thing is this: God has loved you forever. We said last week that you were set aside before you were born. If you're a Christian, you were set aside for his gospel. But God has loved you since before time began. And that's what the Old Testament prophets were telling us. Turn around and run to the one who loves you. The idea, the kind of caricature of the street corner guy yelling repent looks mean and ugly sometimes. But sin is mean and ugly. And hell is the ugliest thing of all. And though we ought to do it loving, we do need to tell people to repent and to turn back to the one that loves them, to turn away from the edge of destruction and run to the one whose arms are open wide to receive them for eternity. We need to express it. We need to express it in love, but we do need to say it. In the very beginning, God exposed this plan. He said, I have a plan to save you. And he told Satan, your days are numbered. The death that came to be in the garden does not have to be an eternal death. God set this in place for us to see at the very beginning. It's the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And then he spends century upon century, book after book, prophet after prophet, telling us so that we would know that God has loved us. He has loved us forever. And the second thing that we need to know, if you turn with me to Hebrews 12, is that the saved, the redeemed, those who call ourselves correctly Christian, need to pay attention to the fact that God has loved us forever, and we need to respond to that. So all that stuff we just heard about those people in Hebrews 11, and all that we've heard about God loving us forever, we get this therefore. And the therefore is there for all the stuff that's come before it. All the stuff in the book of Hebrews, and I would say all the stuff that comes in the whole Bible, brings us to this moment if we're believers. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So let's start with that. We look back at these people who lived lives, imperfect lives, but with lives focused on God. So that if they were facing a saw, which sounds horrific, facing a sword, facing chains, facing imprisonment, they were looking beyond that and seeing Jesus. That's what we need to do. We need to keep our eye on the prize. Lay aside everything, and he refers to sin here as a weight and something that clings to us. And what happens if something's hanging on you when you're trying to run? Right? What happens if there's something stuck around your ankle? What happens if you've got a big coat on and it's soaking wet? Right? It slows you down. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, get rid of that. In many cases, it's not something that's got a hold of us. It's something we're holding on to. He's saying, let it go. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then, as you know, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we think of the phrase taking up our cross and following Jesus, okay, how did Jesus do it? Let's look and see how Jesus did it, and let's do it like Jesus did it. Jesus went to the cross as he was headed to the cross the night before he asked for that to be removed from him. And God said no. So just a side note there, God says no sometimes to the things you think are best, to the things that I think are best, because he knows better. He said no to Jesus. So Jesus stood up and he looked ahead. And there were soldiers coming. There were spikes waiting. There was a crown of thorns waiting. There were reeds waiting to beat him with. There were big men who enjoyed beating people waiting for him. There was the cross itself waiting. There was that time when he would not be able to see God waiting ahead of him. And he looked past all of that, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw his own people, those who were saved. He looked ahead, and that was his joy. And he got up, and with joy, he took all of that other stuff. We'll never have to take all of what Christ took. But we need to look past anything that looks difficult to us and keep our eye focused on the glory of God and what he has waiting for us to take us home. And we need to run that race and endure whatever it is that would be for us to endure, whatever it would be that would be difficult for us, because what's standing beyond it is greater. And then I just love this phrase, despising the shame. The Bible tells us he who hangs on a tree is cursed. And hanging naked, beaten, and bleeding in front of all those people would be shameful for most people. Christ despised the shame. He looked down on the shame. The shame did not affect him. He was not ashamed, because he was doing what he did for the glory of God and for our salvation. He despised the shame. The shame meant nothing to him. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is waiting for his own to come. And I could go on through this chapter. I'm not going to, but consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. All of that Paul talked about, that had been promised all through Scripture, all through the prophets, continued past what Paul was writing for us, for you and me. And those who are saved need to pay attention. Now, if you turn with me over to Hebrews 2, the third and final point is this: the unsaved need to pay attention. The unsaved need to pay attention. We share the gospel at Three Stones Church frequently, and for three main reasons. The main reason is because God says to. That's the main reason. But beyond that, two things. One, that if we are statistically like most other churches, then there are some among us who have never accepted Christ Jesus, who may come here every week but have never made him their Lord and Savior. The other is so we can get it instilled in our minds and hear it said all different ways, so that when we go out from this place, we're ready to share what we've heard here with others, because the unsaved need to pay attention. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who had heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So everyone must pay attention. That's what the writer is saying here. Everyone must pay attention. The message is reliable. And every transgression, every disobedience is due a just retribution. Every sin must be paid for. No sin that has ever been committed will go into eternity unpaid for. It comes down to this. Will you pay for your own sin with your own death? Or will you accept the death of Christ as payment for your salvation? God has accepted the death of Christ as payment. But if we don't turn and run to the one that loves us, then we stand guilty. Guilty as charged. We'll be found guilty, and we will have to face that punishment. But it does not need to be that way. That's the good news of the gospel. Your sins must be paid for. We don't have enough to pay for them and keep living. The only thing we can pay for them with ourselves is our own lives. But Christ has given his life for us. So, since every sin must be paid for, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Among other things that Paul's telling us when he says that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he's telling us, among those other things, that the love of God has been put in place since before the foundation of the world. The grace of God has been put in place for you since before the foundation of the world. The mercy of God has been put in place for you since before the foundation of the world. The salvation of God has been put aside for you since before the salvation of the world. How can we escape if we ignore, if we neglect such a great salvation? All of history is what Paul is telling us here. All of history, God has manipulated to save his people. All of history, everything that ever happened, God has put into place. God has put the prophets in place. He put the scriptures in place. He's put churches in place. He's put Christians in place around the world for the salvation of the nations that he promised to Abraham. Nations Abraham didn't even know existed. And yet, as this sovereign God has created all these things to happen, each person is responsible to turn and repent of their sins and turn to him. The unsaved need to pay attention. So the question I have this morning is, are you certain of your salvation? If you are, praise God. Praise God. If not, Christ's invitation is for you today. May today be the day of your salvation. Tomorrow may not come. Or 1,000 years may pass. Or 10,000 years may pass. We don't know. What we know is this. When your time comes, you must have put your faith in Christ Jesus. And if you have, you'll be welcomed into his arms, into eternity. Lord God, we thank you for this great letter that Paul has written, and we thank you that the details that he thought of, we thank you that he reminds us that this promised gospel has always been in place. It is a firm foundation. It is our faith is rooted in it, and the faith of those yet to be saved is rooted in it. It's there. As is your ultimate judgment. Lord, I pray for any that are here today that have not turned and put their faith completely in you, that they would not walk out these doors without coming in faith to you. And for those of us who are Christians, that we would walk out these doors with this same message on our lips, for we know, oh, so many that don't know you. Lord, may we not be able to live if we're not proclaiming the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. And I just can't help it. Come, let us adore. Who do we first think of saying that? The shepherds, right? And they went, and they were amazed at what they saw. And then what'd they do? They went, and they told. They went, and they told. So let's enjoy this season. Let's come and adore him, but let's remember that we come and adore in order to go and to tell. Because there are lost who are dying, waiting to hear. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.